Last week I was really tremendously blessed by Bill's sermon. I know a lot of people were away last week, either on the youth retreat or sick or for various reasons. I would really recommend, if you get a chance, go back and listen to it. It just blessed my heart to hear such a clear, straightforward, and beautiful presentation of the gospel. One of the illustrations that he used last week that I thought was wonderful was the way a husband and wife interact before marriage and after marriage. Because once you get married, things change a little bit. I think everyone in this room who is married or has been married would agree with that. Before you're married, a lot of the interactions is to get to know about the other person, to learn facts about them. You want to know where they grew up, what their parents are like, where they went to school, and what their interests are. It seems like every new thing you learn about them is bringing you closer to them. And then once you get married, there's, I think, a different level of knowledge. It's less knowing about and more knowing. I think especially after you've weathered the first big struggle in your marriage, there's a sense that you just know that person better. You know them, not even on the level of knowing things about them, but just knowing them as a person. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, and you can go ahead and open there either in your Bibles or on the purple sheet in the bulletin. And this is one of the great summary statements of who Christ is and what he has done. We've actually used this as a creedal statement. We've recited this together. It's a passage where we get to enter into that cycle of knowing and knowing about. Knowing things, great truths about our Savior, and then being drawn in to know him personally. It's very possible that we can know a lot of things about Christ. We can have been in the church for a long time, read great books, studied good theology, and yet that hasn't fully drawn us near to him, to know him personally and intimately. We can have a great head knowledge and a weak heart knowledge. And on the other hand, it's very easy to have come to know Christ, to love him, to rely on him as your Lord, as your Savior, and not to have realized, not to have taken full advantage of the things that the Bible says about him, of these great truths. If you're married to a woman, hopefully you don't discount the value of coming to know, I say to a woman, as a woman, I guess to a man. But don't discount the value of learning new things about them and letting that draw you closer to them personally. There's this great cycle. And so if you're that first person, if you're the person who loves theological knowledge but struggles to make that come into the heart, I want to invite you this morning to hear the grace and the warmth of the way that Christ is described, not just in cold academic terms, but in ways that mean something to you, ways that are like a father, like an older brother, really, for Christ. I want you to be drawn in to prayer, to praise, to confession, to adoration. Be drawn in to know him. And yet, if you're the other person who has loved Christ and knows him and has a deep fellowship with him, and yet hasn't really dug in too much to know things about him, to study what the scriptures tell us about him, I want to invite you to do that hard work this morning. There are going to be times that it seems a little bit academic. I'll warn you about that up front. There are going to be some times that we get into the weeds of what we call theology, words about God. And yet I want you to trust, because this is in God's word, this is good for you, for God's glory and for your good. It's good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for building up in righteousness. This is going to be good for you, not just on a head level, but on a heart level. And so let's read from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we gaze at who Christ is, we are filled with the knowledge that we cannot fully know Christ as he is. We cannot know everything about him. We cannot know the fullness of who he is. And yet we thank you in your word that you have graciously told us, that you have given us true things that we may believe, that may feed us and nourish us and give us strength and hope in our Savior. We pray that this morning you would teach us by your word the truth. You would fill us with love for him and trust in him, that you would help us, Lord, to grow in grace, that you would help us to grow in trust in our great high priest. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that always arises around this passage is, what does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn? Does this mean, for instance, that Christ was created? And we have some friends across the street who would say that that's exactly what it means. There was a point that Christ was not. There was a point when he came into being. Does this mean that there was a time that the Father somehow bore Christ like an old Greek god? What we have to realize is that when we speak about God, we speak about him by analogy. And this is maybe diving into those theological weeds. We can never say things about God that are true about him in the fullest sense, that are true about him as he knows himself. We only speak about him in ways that make sense as an earthly reflection of who he is. When we call God Father, for instance, we know that he is not literally a father. He has not had a son in the normal human ways, in the ways that we expect fatherhood to look. And yet, he is truly Father. He is truly and really Father. When we say that word, it reflects something true about who he is. And so when we call Christ firstborn, we know that we are speaking by analogy. We are speaking of him in a way that is true, and yet that is going to go beyond our understanding of what that word means. So if we take Paul as meaning that Christ was literally born, that there was a time before he was created, we ignore the very next sentence, which is the helpful thing. Paul doesn't leave us ignorant. He says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Was Christ created? Clearly not. If he created everything, certainly he was not himself part of that thing that he created. That really seems to cover the argument. It's not as complicated as many would make it seem. It's laid out in Scripture. But still, there's a reason that Paul uses this image of Christ as firstborn. We're going to look today at four aspects of what that means. First, the firstborn has special value and authority in ancient cultures, in the time of Jesus and in the time going back to Moses, to David, to Abraham, even to the beginning of Scripture. We see in Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, you think about that. Cain brings an unworthy offering to God, and Abel, his brother, brings a worthy offering. What makes Abel's offering to the Lord worthy? One of the things is that he brings the best of his flock, even the firstborn. And we see there an indication of what would later be developed, that the firstborn has a special standing, has a special value. I think when a parent has their first child, for the first time they realize what it's like to have a child. There's a moment that you realize. My wife and I haven't yet had children, but I've been present in enough people's first child when, you know, to be in the hospital room later with them and see the love that they have. And even if you think of having more children later on, frequently the oldest ends up kind of caring for the younger ones. I look around the room and see some slight nods, maybe questioning looks. But frequently this is what happens, and was very frequently what happened in the ancient world, was that the oldest would have a level of authority, not just that as a given, but in terms of the way they operated within the family. So there was a sense of value that was put there. Second, the firstborn receives a special inheritance. As a younger son, I'm glad this isn't a thing anymore. But if a father died in those days, the firstborn would receive not just more, but twice as much as all of his brothers. It was a sign of the love of the father towards the eldest, the value placed on him in the family, and kind of the duties to care for that family. And clearly this is true of Christ. For Paul says in Colossians that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. There's a sense in which all things, not just double that of his brothers, but all things, all that exists, is the inheritance that was owed to Christ, the inheritance that he had deserved even from the beginning of creation. We can look at that story in Genesis 1 as God was creating and say, all of this he was creating, and it showed not just his glory and his power, but his love, that this was being created through Christ and for Christ. It was an offering almost to the Son. Third, the firstborn is connected with the worship and the service of God. In Exodus 13, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. They had been delivered by God's mighty hand from Pharaoh. And one of the first things, even before they get to Mount Sinai, that God commands is that Israel should consecrate to him all of the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, would be offered and consecrated to the Lord. In fact, all of Israel was considered in this way when Moses was calling the people of Israel out of Egypt. When he was talking to Pharaoh, one of the things he was supposed to say was, "Let my people go." Specifically, let my firstborn, Israel, go. Israel itself was God's firstborn. And what were they to do? They were to be let out of Egypt that they may serve me. So there's this connection that comes up over and over in Scripture between being the firstborn and being given to God's service. And finally, the firstborn is connected with sacrifice. If we think back to the story of Isaac, God says, you are to sacrifice your son, even your only son. Later on, again in Exodus 13, when Israel had been delivered from the Egyptians, God commanded that every firstborn animal be sacrificed to him. And every firstborn son not be sacrificed, but be redeemed, that an animal be sacrificed on their behalf. So symbolically being sacrificed. There's never a point in the Old Testament that God actually commands a firstborn to be sacrificed. And yet, symbolically, this is the expectation that an animal be sacrificed on their behalf. In all these ways, God uses the firstborn of Israel to point forward to Christ. This is always what we should be expecting when we look at the Old Testament. It's not merely a nice story to show us some moral values, not merely a time that God is showing his mighty hand. It does those things, but ultimately, as Christ himself tells us, the Old Testament is pointing us forward, is setting up examples and expectations of what Christ would come to do. And so we read of the firstborn of Israel receiving a special value, pointing to the one who is more precious than any other, even Christ. We read of the firstborn of Israel receiving a special inheritance, pointing to the one through whom and for whom all things were created. We read of the firstborn of Israel being consecrated to God's worship and his service, pointing to the one who, though he was himself God, said he could do only what he saw the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son will do likewise. So he submits himself to the Father in his earthly work. And finally, the firstborn of Israel were representatively sacrificed, like Isaac on the mountainside, pointing to the only worthy lamb who can take away the sin of the world. Now, if we want to get practical what this means about Christ, if we want to make this theologizing really practical in our lives, we have to realize that we will only have as much faith in Christ's work for us as we have in the person who did that work. We can only know our assurance of salvation. We can only know our assurance that Christ's blood will really avail for us, as the hymn says, as we know that Christ himself is able to do that. A few weeks ago, as part of a class I was taking on the interaction and kind of comparative theology between Christianity and Islam, I went to a mosque, not to partake in worship, but to observe and see what they did as an assignment for the class. And while I was there, there was one particular guy who was just really happy to see me there, I guess. And he really wanted to share just all this stuff about his faith. Right? He was trying to tell me everything that every little motion meant, and I was grateful. It was a lot of it kind of going over my head of why you bow that many times and go here and go there and do this and that. And you could tell he really loved me. He really cared about me in a way that, by God's grace, is not fake. It's not to be taken lightly, but he loved me. He was showing love. And yet, because of the fallibleness of man, because he can be misled, believe false things, because he does not know all things, if I had accepted this person's love, that he really wanted me to come back and join his faith, it would have not ended up for my good, but for my eternal ill. And so do we believe, when we look at Christ, that he not only loves us, but that he, in who he is, will love us in a way that is effectual, that will actually be good for us? Do we believe that he himself, and he, as image of the Father, representing the whole Trinity, that he really loves us and that he really can, in who he is, make that love effective for our salvation? So we've thus far covered about half a verse. We're going to look now at firstborn of what? That second question in the bulletin. Christ's status as firstborn is crucial to Paul's argument in a couple ways. Think back to Genesis 1 to 3 with me. Adam, having been made in the image of God, fell into sin, and in him all mankind sinned. You can think about it this way. If my parents had renounced their American citizenship and moved to Canada, when I was born, I would not expect to be an American citizen. I would expect that what they had done had implications for me as well. And this is really what's happening with Adam and his posterity, with Adam and his children, is that he took himself, by his sin, out of this category of right with God's covenant. Right? Being in God's favor, having upheld God's law, his commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And he had moved himself into this category of deserving God's wrath. And all of his children were born into that same category. And not only were they born into that category, they followed him in his sin. And so the language that is used of Adam in Genesis is almost exactly the same as that used here of Christ. Adam was created as the image of God, and he was literally the first man created. And yet, using this same language, Paul is pointing out that there was someone who had an even higher authority over man than Adam had, who had a higher right to inherit all things than Adam had, who had a higher right to exercise dominion, what Adam was called to do, than Adam had. For by him all things, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so this one who had a greater right than Adam came and he fulfilled everything that Adam was supposed to do. He lived a perfect, a sinless life. He was completely obedient to his father, whereas Adam had been disobedient, even to the point of death on a Roman cross. And here's where the point in Paul's argument turns. Christ, having been firstborn of all creation, is now the firstborn from the dead. Christ, who has authority to give his life and to redeem his people, has the authority to take his life up again. He is preeminent, as Paul puts it, in everything, not only in creation by virtue of his being the creator, but in new creation as well by virtue of his perfect life, his obedience unto death, and his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead, he says, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So let's pause for a moment. The glory of who Christ is should be a joy to us. It should give us strength when we contemplate his authority and his power to save. It should give us a comfort, really, in our hearts. And yet, if we don't realize that this must bear down on my own life, all the beauty of who Christ is will only make more painful the loss in that last day when you hear him say in the final judgment, I never knew you. This is something that's hard to say in the modern church. It's something that's hard to say in general. It's a fearful thing to contemplate. On a road trip once during college, a friend and I were coming back from Boston to Albany. We're about 4 hours apart. Instead of taking the main highways, we decided to take some back roads, some scenic roads. And it just so happened on this day that kind of the clouds were hanging low over the mountains. And this was kind of a windy road through the mountains. And so I, being, I think, about 18, thought I was invincible and should drive the way I wanted to drive. And I was probably doing 60 because that was the speed limit. And darn it, I was going to go the speed limit. And my friend told me, you know, you should really slow down. There's a lot of fog. You don't know what's coming up ahead. And I grudgingly agreed, only to find that about a quarter of a mile further was this hairpin turn along the side of the mountain. And we stopped there, and there was a little overlook. It was hundreds and hundreds of feet down over the edge of the mountain. And I didn't realize until looking down how close I was to absolute destruction, to absolute disaster. There's a sense in which, as people reading Scripture, as people reading the Bible, as people drawing near to God, we have to take seriously what Paul says here. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. There's a sense in which we need to consider the reality of that final judgment, the reality that, as beautiful as Christ is, as wonderful as it is to consider him, it also needs to bring to our minds the seriousness of disobedience, the seriousness of sin and the fall. To hear God say, I never knew you. And so in the middle of this beautiful statement of who Christ is, Paul writes two beautiful words. He says, and you. Somehow in the middle of this transcendent, this beautiful, this unbelievable statement of who Christ is, firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead, through whom and for whom all things were created, somehow you fit into this situation. Somehow you fit into this paragraph. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Christ, who had authority over everything in heaven and on earth, who deserves to receive all creation as his inheritance, he chose to come and to give himself for you, that your sin might be counted to him on the cross, and that his righteousness might be counted to you. Whereas you deserved, whereas I deserved my sin to count against me in the last day, Christ came and died that on our behalf he might be viewed by his Father on the cross as sin, and we might be viewed as his righteousness. All this if you continue in the faith. And so, Paul exhorts, continue, bear on to the end. If meditating this morning on who Christ is and why he is able to redeem has been enjoyable for you, if you're the sort of person who naturally hears this and says, tell me what book I can read about that. That's great. I want to encourage you this morning, actually not to do that immediately, not to go read that book immediately. Or if you're frankly thinking, I disagree on this point or that point, don't go read that book immediately. Let the truth of who Christ is draw you to prayer and to praise. Let it draw you from knowing about him to knowing him. Often at the end of a sermon, and I am guilty of this, we are just exhausted from half an hour of listening, which is more than we do in the rest of our week combined. And yet let Christ, the one who has died for you, the one who has cared about you so deeply that he came down from glory to the humiliation of the cross, let him draw you into that knowing, that deep sense of relationship with him. If you are exhausted right now by the sermon or by life in general, let your Savior, who has endured hardships and pain and grief, draw you to himself. If you worry that Christ's love for you is only hiding God's contempt for you, know that Christ, to whom all honor and glory, all inheritance in this world was owed, chose to humble himself and die on a cross in accordance with the Father's will, that when we say he is image of the invisible God, he is showing God's love in his death. There is no God behind him that won't accept his sacrifice. There is no frowning face behind Christ's loving smile. There is nothing there for you if you are in him but his love and his grace and his mercy. And if you worry that your sins will grow so great, so heinous, that God's grace will no longer cover them, know that Christ has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, as Paul says, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you look at your own life, filled as it is with sin, and do you view yourself in the same way that God views you, as holy and blameless and above reproach? He loves you. He cares about you, and he has viewed you in a way that we can't even imagine. I find it so hard sometimes to view myself in a way that is more divine, more defined by God's mercy and love than my own frequently self-contempt, my own knowledge of my sin. And yet God sees us in such a different way. You know that your standing before God does not depend on your good works. Last week, Bill said, and I loved this quote, depend on my good works, I would rather count on my sins. But the one who has already lived a perfect life, who is of infinite worth before the Father, and who has already known you, has chosen to die for you. When he said, it is finished, we can trust him that it really was.